My gracious Heavenly Father, we gather today to worship you, to praise you, to be reminded that there is no one like you. There is no other God. You are the one that we worship. We are your people. And we thank you that we can come into your presence this morning. We thank you that you never let us go. Through the storms and calm, through the ups and downs, through the light and the dark days, we can take great confidence that you do not leave us or forsake us or abandon us. As we sang this morning, we're reminded that you are our hope. The hope of the world is very fleeting, but hope in you is secure. You are our peace. You have made peace through the cross of Jesus Christ. You are our joy. Eternal joy, unending joy. You are light in our darkness, and you are love. You're the place where we can come to feel surrounded with love, unconditional love, that's based on your commitment, not ours. We praise you and thank you. We thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice, the love that was displayed, the covering for our sin. And we thank you that we can come vulnerable and broken. And indeed, that's the way you want us to come. We don't have to come with justifications and defenses, but we can come as we are and find our acceptance and our love through the cross that has won us our freedom from sin. We want to pray this morning for Jim Page as he prepares to travel into another world and be with Jolene and family as they are companion Jim and with him at this very hour. I want to pray for Edie Miller, who's having eye surgery tomorrow. And I pray, God, the surgery would be successful and that you would save her one good eye. We ask for your mercy and your grace. We continue to pray for Sandy Wolf and that you would be merciful with her and her cancer-filled body. And I pray that you would lift her spirits and bless her time with her family in Texas. We come to you this morning with all of our fears, all of our worries, all of our anxieties, and we want to release them to you and find our rest in Jesus. We pray for soft hearts and for eyes to see that our blessings do not come from this world, but they come from you. Help us to see beyond the veil to what is really true blessing. And to take our hope into what you have planned for us for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Sean's Reese is going to take the baton this morning and continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke. And today we transition into Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Which is called the Sermon on the Plain, and Sean will get us going in this great section of Luke, where Luke lays down for us the teachings of Jesus. This is what he has been teaching. These are the things that people are hearing as he's been going around Galilee. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, and a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. God bless the reading of his word this morning, and may his word penetrate our hearts.
Well, good morning on this Super Bowl Sunday. My 8-year-old daughter has had trouble figuring out what to wear this week because on one hand, she wants the Niners to win, but on the other hand, her favorite color is purple. That's a tough decision for an 8-year-old girl. Well, as a boy, my hero was a football player. Wasn't a Niner, unfortunately. It was a Cowboy. Sorry to you Niners fans. But it was Roger Staubach. He was a great quarterback, like Colin Kaepernick. He could run, he could throw. He was my hero. I had the shirt, I had the helmet, and every Sunday after church, I pretended to be Roger Staubach. But as I thought about this, I thought, well, if I was a boy growing up in the first century, who would my hero have been then? And I think there's really only one answer. It's Julius Caesar. In the first century, I bet the hero of every boy was Julius Caesar. Or as I say, Julius Caesar salad to the junior hires. And he was a great hero. He is the one who supposedly said, "We came, we saw, we conquered." And man, did he conquer. He extended the Roman Empire the whole way through present-day France, the whole way to the Atlantic Ocean. He was the first Roman leader to invade Britain. He was considered a military genius, and he still is. As he built the foundation of the great Roman Empire, one of the greatest empires of the ancient world. And you can read about that in any history book or on Wikipedia or anywhere, but what you don't usually hear about is Julius Caesar as a person or maybe the character of this great Roman Empire. And if you do your research, you'll see that he was a nasty person. When he did his run to the ocean, he killed over 1 million people. He sold another 1 million into slavery. He left another 200,000 homeless for the coming winter. If you were a little person in his empire, you just got stomped on. You had no chance. This is the foundation of the great Roman Empire. It is said that when he came to the tomb of Alexander the Great, he knelt and wept because he hadn't killed as many people as Alexander had. Now, into that culture and into that empire that rules with a sword comes Jesus, a different kind of leader who's going to build a different kind of kingdom. A kingdom like no other. We're going to talk about the foundational moments of this kingdom today. We're in the book of Luke, and last week Bernard showed us or taught us on a few intense encounters between Jesus and the Sabbath police, the religious authorities, and they were looking out for anybody breaking rules on the Sabbath. And that the last verse of that section was the religious authorities went away plotting on how they may get Jesus. So, now that the confrontations are over, the conflict is over for a while, Jesus gets to begin constructing this kingdom that is like no other. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And we'll start with just this first verse. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. One verse, but a very powerful verse to set our stage for today. Now, don't miss this picture. We have Caesar, who forces everyone to their knees in surrender, and you have Jesus, who goes to his knees in surrender. Quite the contrast. This is a kingdom like no other, and it begins with him and his example. He is our cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. In the first century, the cornerstone was the first block laid for a building, and that block provided structural integrity for the entire building. If it was laid correctly, the building had integrity. If it was laid incorrectly, the building would be flawed. Well, we get our credibility and our integrity from Jesus. We are on a solid foundation. And what about his example? What we see over and over and over and over again in Luke is that Jesus prays. This is his example. It seems every time the disciples turn around, he's gone and he's off praying. And praying all night sometimes. The foundation of his life was dependent prayer. Dependent prayer, especially in crucial times. And this is a crucial time. The next day, he's going to call the 12, which we're going to look at in a second. So he goes off to pray. The eternal Son of God, and he needs to pray. How much more do we? You know, I just got this letter this week from one of my junior hires. I thought it was pretty powerful. It says this: on Friday, there was supposedly a gunman on my school campus, and we went into lockdown for the day. What our kids have to go through these days. During the code red, I was really scared. So what's he do? I prayed to God that no one would be killed or seriously hurt, or even hurt at all. God answered my prayer, and no one was killed or hurt at all, other than a small injury to a student at the high school who attempted to climb a fence to escape. I just wanted to tell you about my experience in the lockdown. Here's a junior hire who understands that he needs to go to God in prayer. Because prayer is the surest sign that I am living a life dependent on God, that I am trusting God with my life. But the opposite is also true. The lack of prayer in my life is the surest sign that I think I can do it on my own, that I can live life independent of God. Life in this kingdom like no other, is characterized by dependent prayer. And it's a good time to thank our prayer team and Moms in Prayer and all the other groups in our church that remind us how important prayer is. Thanks to all of you. Well, after a full night of praying, Luke says this: and when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew's brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Well, Jesus calls the 12. Thus far, we've seen a few callings in the book of Luke. But those disciples have had almost no role so far in the narrative. The focus so far has been on Jesus, the shape of his ministry, and the conflict that has arisen around his ministry. But here Jesus enumerates all 12. And these 12 are the founding fathers of the church. Why 12? Well, it's obviously the number of Israel. As Israel began with 12 tribes and had their identity fixed for thousands of years, now Jesus comes along and completely redefines Israel. This is the new Israel. This is the new people of God, centered around him. This is the new wine that won't fit in the old wineskins. If Israel's official leaders are not interested, which we've seen so far, Jesus will find a new group that is. So let's just take a look at this new group. Well, it's a pretty ragtag group for sure. Pretty disparate group. All except Judas were Galileans, which means they were country boys. Thank God I'm a country boy. But you have some different people. You have an optimist in Peter who says we can do anything. And you have a pessimist in Thomas who says, Jesus, we can't do anything. You have a zealot in Simon which basically means he's an insurrectionist and he hates paying taxes. And then you have Matthew, who's taken Simon's taxes and given them to the Romans. Well, it's a pretty strange group. Politics and economic policy were definitely off the list of discussion topics. But this is a pretty motley crew that Jesus puts together. But maybe what's more amazing is the fact that these men are ordinary people. Remarkably ordinary. There are no CEOs or CFOs or C-3POs. These men are not rich. They're not well known. There's no noblemen. And maybe even more amazing is there's nobody from the religious establishment. There's no rabbi. There's no priest. There's no teacher of the law or scribes. These are unschooled, ordinary men. And at least in our view, it's a pretty risky strategy by Jesus. And there's no backup team. There's no B team to come off the bench. This kingdom hangs on the risky strategy of 12 remarkably ordinary men. But Jesus takes this ragtag group of ordinary nobodies, and he trains them for less than half the time it takes to get a seminary degree today. But he changes the world. Absolutely changes the world, conquering not with a sword, but with grace, truth, and love. And Rome is long gone, but the church, still going strong today, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, we stand on this foundation today. As another group of ragtag, at least from my view, remarkably ordinary people 2,000 years later. As Abraham Lincoln said, God must have liked ordinary people because he made so many of them. We are just like them. It's a pretty risky strategy by Jesus to use us common folk. But let this be an encouragement to you today. You don't have to be perfect or popular or a pastor or a prophet. You don't have to be special. You just have to be ordinary. And when the enemy tells you that you're worthless and you're useless because you're ordinary and because of your brokenness, don't listen to him. Because worthless nobodies like the original 12, are just the kind of people God uses to change the world. In our ordinariness, that it's our ordinariness that makes room for God's extraordinariness. In our weakness, He is strong. So be encouraged today. Well, Jesus now comes down off the mountain. And John read this in the scripture reading today. The text says that he came down with his apostles and stood in a level place. And a large crowd gathered from all over. They had gathered to hear him teach and to be healed of their diseases. Luke tells us the power was coming out from him and healing all of them. This is a different kind of power. This is not the power of the sword which destroys. This is the power to heal and make whole and bring hope. That's Jesus. And that's what this kingdom is all about. We now move to our foundational faith. It's like Jesus says, all right, boys, you want to follow me? This is what you signed up for. Jesus looks at his disciples and speaks. And he shares four blessings and four woes. Why don't you go back to the last slide, John? John read this earlier, but just so you can see, there's four blessings and four woes, and they go together. The first blessing goes with the first woe, and the second with the second, and the third and the third, and the fourth with the fourth. Now you can go to the next one. This is a second teaching from Jesus in the book of Luke, but it's the first one on discipleship, on what it means to follow him. And it's a pretty hard teaching. Am I right? It's pretty jarring when you read this. No matter how familiar you are with this or the counterpart in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, this is hard teaching. It seems absolutely counter to the way I naturally live my life. At face value, Jesus seems to be exalting values that the world despises and seems to reject values which the world admires. It appears this kingdom is going to march to the beat of a different drum. Every so often, I play this game with my junior hires. It's called Would You Rather? Maybe you've heard of it, and it's basically a game to get junior high boys talking because I can never get them talking. But would you rather, and there's two options given, and you just choose one or the other, and then say why you chose it. So an example might be, would you rather be lost in the desert or lost in a jungle? You know, terrible options. Would you rather live with the Bonanza family or live with the Munster family? How about those options? Well, how about the options that Jesus gives us today? Would you rather be poor, hungry, weeping, and hated, or rich, well-fed, popular, and laughing? Quite the options, huh? And don't answer with what you think the teacher wants to hear, as I tell my junior hires. This is pretty tough stuff. How do we make sense of this? Well, today I'm going to spend most of our time on the first two, the blessing of being poor and hungry, and then the corresponding woes. And then we'll quickly cover the last two at the end. But just a few quick sentences about these words, blessed and woe. Blessed, what does this word mean? It means it's God's assessment of us. So when we're blessed, we are living in alignment with God and God's values. Okay, so you can think of in alignment for blessed. You are living appropriately as a person of God if you're blessed. What about this word woe? Well, this word woe is not a word of condemnation. It's a word of sympathetic sorrow that is full of compassion. Isn't that great? A way to translate it is, alas, or how terrible. How terrible it is if you go after riches now, or how terrible it is if you go after popularity now. Jesus, even when he's pronouncing woe, is full of compassion. So blessed are the poor and hungry, and woe to you who are rich and well-fed. First of all, what does Jesus mean by these terms? And we'll start with poor and hungry. And I think to understand these terms, we need to see how they are used throughout the book of Luke. And what we find is this. We find that the poor are the marginalized. Those are the ones that are on the outskirts of society. They are the outcasts for whatever reason. These are the sick, the sinners, the statusless. These are the little people. The little people that Caesar tramples on to make his name great. No, this kingdom is for them. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This is who Jesus has come for. Not the healthy, but the sick, the sinners, and the statusless. On the other side of the coin, the rich and the well-fed, as you can imagine, are the big ones. They're the great ones. These terms are used to describe the people that are in control. These are the people with significant resources at their disposal, but they refuse to consider the plight of others, the plight of the poor. Okay, so why does Jesus bless the marginalized and pronounce a woe against the rich and well-fed? Well, is Jesus simply saying that one has to be poor and hungry to enter the kingdom? No, that would be a perversion of the gospel. If that were the case, then salvation would be based on our status. No, the marginalized, the poor and hungry are blessed because of the resultant attitude. See, it's a matter of the heart. It's the resultant attitude of the heart that accompanies the poor and the hungry. The marginalized know they need God. And therefore, they live a dependent lifestyle on Him. They have nothing else with which to put their trust. This is why they're blessed. They are desperately dependent on God. As James says, it's the poor in the eyes of this world that God has chosen to be rich in faith. And you only have to take one trip to a third world country to see that. I like to go to Liberia. And we're going again this spring. Every time I go, though, I see a richness and depth of faith in the poorest people there. It makes me come home every time, and I question, are my riches really a blessing? I struggle with it every time. So then why does Jesus pronounce a woe on the big people, the rich and the well-fed? Not simply because they have money. It's the resultant attitude of the heart, the attitude of independence from God, the attitude of self-sufficiency, the attitude that we can do it all on our own. After all, we don't have to depend on God if we can do it by ourselves. That's why Jesus pronounces a woe on the rich. Well, two stories that might help here. One is the rich young ruler. Here's a man, he's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler, and he walks up to Jesus, and the disciples are like, Jesus, we can use this guy. He's got money, and he's got status. Take him, Jesus, take him. But Jesus doesn't care about his money or his status. He cares about this man's heart. And after the discussion ends and the dust has settled, what we find is, this man doesn't own his riches. His riches own him. They have a stranglehold on his heart. He depends on them for his life. That's the temptation of earthly riches. And that's where we get the statement, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter this kingdom. And why is that? Because where your treasures are, there will be your heart. And that's what matters. It's like a magnet. It's like a magnet. Wherever your treasures are, it draws your heart. Well, compare that to this story. I have a good friend of mine who just came back from a trip to Cambodia. She worked in an orphanage in the middle of Cambodia. The orphanage was for physically and mentally handicapped kids. And she just told me this story last week. She did this one girl, you know, these kids have nothing. And they go to this orphanage, and this girl finds this little toy that she has. You can see it in her hand there. This little ball, it has little pieces on. And my friend said she would walk over to her, and the first thing this little girl did was she just gave it away. She just gave it away. The one thing she loves in life, she just gives it away. Indeed, it's the poor of this world, the marginalized, who can be rich in faith because their hearts have not gone after other things. So what do we do? Well, we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not on earth, and then our hearts will be drawn to things of heaven. And so the question that comes out of these first two are, where are your treasures? What do you value most? Because that's where your heart is. Well, a few quick words about these other two blessings, and then we'll be done. Jesus says you're blessed if you are a weeper. Is he really blessing grim, cheerless followers? Well, I don't think so, although some people have thought that. Charles Spurgeon once said that some preachers he knew appeared to have their neckties twisted around their souls. No, Jesus is not against laughter. He's simply pronouncing a woe against this attitude that keeps us from weeping at the right things and causes us to laugh at the wrong things. And that happens a lot in our culture, am I right? In our coarsening culture, nothing is sacred anymore. Primetime TV, a lot of times, celebrates sin and evil. And the way they draw you in is by making it funny, right? When you watch the commercials today, watch that. That's why we're watching the game anyway, right? For the commercials. Well, we need to learn to weep at the right things, namely our sin and the brokenness of the world. The last one is the blessing of rejection. Blessed are you when you're hated because of the Lord. Notice it's not simply being hated. It's hated on account of him. We shouldn't spend our lives seeking conflict and seeking to be hated. At the same time, we shouldn't treasure universal popularity. The fact is, if we live righteously, we will be persecuted. And in that time, we are called to leap for joy, as hard as that is. People don't like this kingdom, that is the church, but that's what we signed up for. So in conclusion, As Christians, we live in a kingdom like no other. First of all, we serve a leader who surrenders and shows us how to pray. Secondly, we sit on a solid foundation of 12 remarkably ordinary nobodies who in their ordinariness brought honor and praise and glory to God's extraordinariness. And thirdly, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we strive to live out values that are counter to our culture, but that affirm the heart attitudes of our leader, Jesus. Now, this kingdom like no other, rocked the ancient world. just brought the Roman Empire to its knees. May we do the same today in our world. Amen. Well, there will be a prayer team up here to my right if you would like prayer this morning. Now go in peace, celebrating your ordinariness and living a life dependent on Him. Amen.